Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning of worshiping you. We are really thankful to be here and thankful to sing your praises and worship you. Thank you for the hard work the youth do to just become as excellent as they can to lead us in worship, some with the great old hymns that we've known for decades and some new songs, all that lift our voices in praise to you. We pray now as we look into your word that you would teach us from it, help us to understand it, help us to apply your truth in our lives. We pray this will be for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, there is a highly anticipated movie coming out next month. In fact, let me just tell the kids, you can go. Children's church, I've got to interrupt my own illustration to do this. I apologize, dismiss 10 years and under for children's church if you'd like to go, or you can stay here. I've got a cool illustration though. Okay, bye, see ya. All right. They're on the way. They don't care about illustrations. All right. So, a movie coming out next month. In fact, it's coming out in less than a week. It's called The Avengers. And The Avengers is a movie that takes all of these Marvel comic superheroes that have been featured in their own singular movies in the past, and they're all coming together to team up to basically defend the world against complete annihilation. And, of course, we need superheroes for that in America. But one of those superheroes is called Captain America, most patriotic of the bunch, obviously. And Captain America, also featured in a movie by that same name in the past, is one of these guys who comes in, and he's a big, strong guy, but he wasn't always like that. Captain America received a new body in a rather unique way, and just like all superheroes, they all received their powers in a unique way. Captain America was no different. In the previous film, he comes on the film, some of you have seen him, you remember, he comes into the film and he's kind of this scrawny little guy. I mean, he's short, and he's skinny, and he's weak and feeble. And the only good thing he's got going for him is he's just downright feisty and committed and devoted and tough as nails and that sort of thing. But he's just a wimp, okay? The guy is just a wimp in the movie. And what they do is these super scientists come together and they build this machine and come up with this special formula, and they get this guy, this scrawny little guy, to step into their machine. And he puts him in it, and then they inject him with all this super-duper formula or whatever. And then they open the machine. And this short, scrawny guy, if you've seen the movie, you remember this. They open the machine, and this guy has not only grown probably 4 inches, but he's just got this most muscular, powerful, strong, fast, ripped body that any guy would hope to have, just to go lay out on the beach and attract all the girls. He's got that type of a body in the movie. He comes out of the machine with that. And you're going, whoa. And then, of course, Captain America goes on to lead the forces of America against her enemies, and he does all these crazy things in the movie. Well, he's back for the Avengers. And while the movie is, of course, another attempt at Hollywood to tantalize us with our beloved superheroes, the concept itself is really not all that far off from what we learned this morning in the text we're going to look at. If you have your Bibles, turn them open, please, to 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 15. It's page 1153 in your pew Bible. The only difference between what we're going to look at and what Captain America goes through is that rather than having to go through a painful process in some sort of special machine with injections into our bodies, we must face the final enemy, the ultimate enemy of all mankind, to get a new body. That is, of course, death itself. 1 Corinthians 15 reveals three reasons why physical death historically precedes the resurrection body, so that you will maintain hope for beyond the grave. Three reasons why physical death must precede the resurrection body, so that you will maintain hope for beyond the grave. This entire chapter, as you might recall, defends the premise that there will be a resurrection of the dead. And these verses add to that defense with a particular focus on the resurrection body, the body itself that we will be raised from the dead with. Paul abruptly enters into an explanation of the resurrection body which comes in response to a skeptic. Whether he's hypothetical, whether it was someone really raising these questions is not clear, but it's a skeptic who raises some questions regarding what kind of body it will be. Paul answers that. And his teaching on the subject assures us of at least one thing. Not only that we will receive this body, but it will be a body utterly unlike the body we now have on this earth. It will be of a completely different order than the one we currently live in, and far superior to it. The dreadful and agonizing expectation we face in this body, the prospect of our own demise, will one day be overshadowed by the hope of a new body, an immortal body that we will receive at the resurrection. So that the believer's future hope in a resurrection body here is illustrated, explained, and defended in these verses. And for that reason, we're going to see some farming lingo about sowing. It's an important metaphor that's going to point to the transformation that occurs, which normally takes place through death. Just as a seed is planted into the ground and it dies, eventually it sprouts a new body. It's transformed into a new body that grows from that seed. And so it is with the resurrection body. Sowing does not then signal the end, but it signals the expectation of a new hope, of new life, of a new body, of a great future. Paul often writes of sowing and reaping elsewhere in his epistles, other parts of them, to the Corinthians, for example, also earlier in the 1 Corinthians and also in 2 Corinthians, as well as in Galatians. For example, he writes of the negative or positive consequences of how you live your life. If you live life in a manner, in a sinful manner, then you reap what you sow. You reap consequences to your sin. Or likewise, if you live in a manner that honors the Lord, you reap good consequences. The reaping principle. We see that in Galatians 6, for example. He also uses this language about spiritual ministry that he sowed into the Corinthians, a spiritual ministry. He talks about, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, about the idea of the Corinthians sowing by their giving, using that sowing language to talk about their giving gifts, tangible gifts. But only here is it used with reference to the derogatory and corruptible state, the degenerative state of a physical body being transformed through death in anticipation of a better future. That's the unique manner in which this word is used in this chapter. And why dying to live, undergoing death in this life to live forever in a new body, does not need to be something that we dread, but something that we can have a hope to hold on to. And I want to ask you to go ahead and stand with me right now. This passage elaborates on this hope. Let's look at these verses. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to begin in verse 35, and we'll see how far we can get today. Beginning in verse 35, I want to read through verse 49. This is the passage I intend to get through. We'll see. We read there, and by the way, again, 1153 in the Pew Bible, if you're using the Bible in front of you in the pew. Chapter 15, verse 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool! That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one. And the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. You may be seated. Now, the simple lesson of this passage is, again, that the future body we will one day receive is completely different from, and even more importantly, superior to, the current body that you and I live in. Whether you're in a wheelchair or not, you live in a body that is in process of breaking down, that is ultimately headed for death. However, the deterioration, the decay, the ultimately death must precede that new body. So let's look at the first reason. And again, I hope you have a paper to follow along with. You should have it. Hopefully, if you don't, again, just get up and grab one if you want. You don't feel bad. I only get concerned when you walk out and you don't come back. That's when I start noticing things. But if you walk out and come back, that's all right. So we're going to follow along here. The first reason why your physical death historically precedes your resurrection body. And that is because death is the usual way to attain that body. And let me just say this, that the reason I have a caveat here with regard to historically, death historically precedes, or that this is the usual way that you attain that body, is that verses 51 and 52 give an exception to that we will look at next time, what's called the rapture. But death is the normal expectation. Death is the, and I have on your sheet the only way. So only, you could cross that out and put usual. I changed it in my notes, but I didn't change it on there. It is the usual way. It is the historic way. It is the only way until the rapture happens that you may attain that body. Unlike Captain America, we can't climb into a machine, be injected with special formula. That can't happen. There is nothing we can do to put on the cloak of immortality over our own current mortal body. But this must be fundamentally transformed. We must be transformed by God. And this will take place at the resurrection. Verse 50, that we'll look at more in detail next week, also says the same thing. It says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. We understand that there is a current body we live in, and it is not fit for eternity. It's not fit for the kingdom of God. In this present passage, though, the point is well made. Verses 36 and 42 indicate this. Death is the entryway to attain that body. The passage of notice begins with two introductory questions. They are posed again by a would-be skeptic of the resurrection. Clearly, we know there were people like this present in Corinth. Verse 12 teaches us that, reminds us of that. That's why Paul has written this chapter, to defend the premise that there is a resurrection of the dead. Paul responds decisively, however, to the person who would ask the question, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? The second question really further inquires on the first. They might be distinguished in terms of the method and the manner of the resurrection, however. How are the dead raised suggests an inquiry into the method. How is it going to happen? Whereas the second question suggests what kind of body, the manner of the body, what kind of body will it be? So the second question sort of clarifies the first a little bit. But this raises the issue that Paul wants to expound on, and that he does. And notice his strong rebuke to the examiner, because it indicates that the questions are not taken by Paul as honest inquiries by someone who humbly wants to learn. They are taken as an affront, as a skeptic. Paul answers them anyways, but only after exclaiming, "You fool." So that's a pretty hard response. This isn't like a joking way, the way one friend says to another, "Yeah, hey, fool," or call them a fool or whatever in some term of endearment. This is an insult. "You fool." Some would argue that this is referring to the questions themselves, but it certainly looks like he's talking to the person who would ask the question. The word "fool" is the same word used in Luke chapter 12, verse 20. If you're taking notes, you could look there. God calls the rich man by this name. He says, "You fool." Remember the rich man who's collecting up his wealth. He's hoarding up his wealth. He's going to build bigger barns to collect it all up, and then he's going to live high on the hog for the rest of his life. And God says, "Your soul's demanded of you that night." He calls him a fool. He's a fool. Psalm chapter 14, verse 1 reminds us of "the fool says in his heart, there is no God." The Bible uses that term for people like this. And in this verse, Paul exposes this person as a fool, not because he's planning to amass wealth and then go ahead and enjoy it and indulge himself for the rest of his life, but due to his ignorance of the basic harvesting principle of sowing seed. We know that to sow a seed demands its death in order to receive life. And so he proceeds to go ahead and give three very familiar illustrations for first century readers. These would have been very familiar to them. They're familiar even to us today. And they really answer the second question in particular regarding the manner of the body. What kind of body is it going to be? The illustrations reveal differences in the various kinds of bodies, not only in appearance, but even in substance. But in the end, it's all about a different kind of body. The first is taken, notice, from the world of agriculture. The world of agriculture, that is the farming industry. When I was in high school, this bunch of students would have been into the 4-H and county fair activities. They were known as Aggies. These were the Aggies. These people were, you know, decked out in their Wrangler jeans and their button-down flannels and cowboy boots and maybe just a pinch of Copenhagen between cheek and gum, right? A little bit of Copenhagen to spit and chew. They were not identified with the jocks or the surfers or the punk rockers. They were the Aggies. Okay, they like to go up to Cow Palace up in the Bay Area every year. That was this group. Okay, I had friends in the group. Wasn't ever part of it myself, to tell you the truth. Just wasn't into animals that much. But the illustration of sowing seed was familiar. It's from the farming industry. It's even familiar to many of us. That through death, a new body was given. Remember, Jesus put the same illustration in John 12, 24, about a seed dying. He speaks of the necessity of his own death that would be coming. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." He was talking about his own death. By Jesus dying, many would come to life. We'll talk more about that down the road here. The same death-life assertion is made in verse 36. It's important to show that it is common through death that a new body results. And the illustration continues. Look in verse 37 and 38. It continues, "And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body, just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own." You know, there's differences in bodies. And they come from the sown seed. That's an obvious lesson. What you plant in the ground is not the same thing that sprouts up. It's the obvious point. And it supports the premise of a resurrection body coming out of the ground after this earthly body dies. It's a simple illustration. Again, even for us city folks who have never lived on a farm, it's a pretty simple illustration. Now, let me just out of curiosity, raise your hand if you grew up on a farm. You grew up on a farm. You know the farm life. Okay, a couple of you. Raise your hand if you've ever planted a garden, your own yard. Okay, many of you. Most of us. My wife and I did that back at our other house, and man, we had all sorts of stuff growing out. It was like, boom, just the earth started producing all sorts of stuff coming out of the ground for us. more than we knew what to do with. Our pumpkins didn't do too hot, but the other stuff did. How many of you guys went to a public school for kindergarten? Okay, maybe even more. Now, the reason I ask that is because that's where I remember learning this basic principle. It was in kindergarten. We had to plant a few seeds and put them in a little pot. And then we took our little pot and we put it up in the windowsill. And all us little kindergartners are watching our little pot. And it's up in the windowsill. And then you come along and we'd water it every day. And eventually the thing sprouted something. No, we didn't. We're little kindergartners. We're 5 years old. We don't know how the thing works. We're just told, okay, we'll do what the teacher said. And lo and behold, before long, all these pots were sprouting something other than what the seed. Because what eventually sprouted from the seeds was not, obviously not the seeds. Well, you can imagine in first century Israel or first century Roman Empire, where it was predominantly an agricultural world especially, this illustration was all the more familiar. And that's evidenced throughout the Gospels, right? Remember the first of several parables Jesus told in Matthew 13 and also in Mark 4. It's recorded. It's probably parallel passages. The parable of the sower, right? The parable of the seeds, the parable of the sower. In Mark 2:23, we read how Jesus is walking through the grain fields with his disciples, and the disciples were picking the heads of grain. This is familiar stuff. It's a familiar illustration. That's why someone asking the question, how could it come about that you could have a new body at the resurrection, is missing a very simple principle here that we see this every day in farming. There's a clear difference, however, between what is planted in the ground and what eventually sprouts. So coupled with the requirement that the seed must die first in the ground before the new body is brought forth, the correlation to the resurrection body is brought out here. Death is a normal precondition for future life. In another parable, Jesus used the same imagery. Again, a little later in Mark 4, we read, and he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil and goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts up and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Again, we don't know how the thing works. We just know that we do this, and it doesn't make any logical sense, but it does with seeds. For some reason, you plant a seed and something will grow. Try that with your kids. Try that with your toy shovel or your toy pets. Plant them in the ground and see if a bunch of pets pop out of that, or toy shovels. It won't happen, but it works with seeds. For whatever reason, it works with seeds. God does it that way. Look again at the end of verse 37. What is planted is wheat or some other kind of seed. But in verse 38, notice that it is God who gives the dead seed a body. God does this, just like he will do with our future resurrection body. Beloved, that should offer us hope. Death is not the end. When you put that loved one into the ground, it's not the end. There is future life if you know Christ. More on that in a minute. Look at the second illustration first. Because it looks at different kinds of bodies, and it's drawn here from the animal world. Verse 39. One exception, of course, is the first kind of body of flesh. That is the flesh of men. That's obviously different from the flesh of animals, the three creatures taken from the animal world. But just as the resurrection body will differ in substance from this earthly one, the same is true of the bodies of various animals. And we don't need to spend a lot of time with this. Some of you have domesticated animals. Some of you have a pet bird or fish. So it's pretty clear. The flesh of humans differs from the flesh of domesticated animals. That differs from the flesh of birds, literally feathered or winged animals. And their flesh is different from the flesh of fish. And again, it's a pretty simple observation, but it's making the point. It answers the skeptic regarding what kind of body the dead will be raised with. It'll be different. Final illustration, verses 40 and 41, comes from astronomy, the world of astronomy. The solar system reveals a difference in bodies in relation to the varying degrees of glory among the inanimate creation. So he's talked about the animate creation. Now he's going to talk about the inanimate creation. When you look into the sky, what do you see? Well, you see, heavenly bodies,
such as the sun, moon, and stars.
When you look upon the earth, you see various bodies, such as those listed in verse 39, or perhaps he's talking about bodies of water or mountain formations and so on. It isn't clear. He just says those bodies on earth are the bodies in the heavens here. But you see the creation on earth, and they all differ from each other. The key distinction then is between the kinds of glory they have. The relationship of the glory of the animate and inanimate creation, inanimate, is different. Notice also there's a distinction not only between the larger class of heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but there's another distinction between the individual glory of celestial bodies, sun, moon, stars, and so on. The sun has a different splendor from the moon. The sun and moon have a different glory or splendor from the stars. And even the stars have a difference from one to another in terms of their brightness and splendor. So that we might say that the stars twinkle, and we say that the sun shines, and maybe we say the moon glows. We understand this. We get it. We can go out at night, if you're not in the city of L.A. or any other city around here, but out where there's no lights, and you can look up and you can see the heavens, and you can see the moon, and you can see the stars, or during the day you can see the blazing sun. And they all have a different glory, because they're different bodies in the solar system. They're all observable to some degree with our own eyes as we gaze upon them. You don't need the Hubble telescope. You don't need any other magnifying glass to see the differences in glory in these different planets. And so the same is true of the resurrection body. Verse 42. All three illustrations, all of them make the same point, that the body we one day will put on is different from the one we now have. Now that's good news. This body is one kind of substance and glory. It's fit only for this earth. That body will be an entirely different substance and glory fit for eternity in heaven. It's the hope he's giving here. And the way this will come about is an act of God, again in verse 38. As he gives the dead seed a new body, so he will also give the resurrection body. But death comes first. So verse 42, notice, alludes to this assertion with reference to the perishable nature of this body. Just as the seed in verse 36 is dying to live, so is our current body. Verse 36, again, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. And he goes on and gives here four more evidences of this body. And it brings us really to the second reason why death historically precedes the resurrection. Look at verses 42 and 44. Death is the inevitable arrival point for this body. It's the inevitable arrival point. These verses reveal the distinct contrast between the two bodies. Could not be any greater. Four descriptions are given to point to the degenerative state which we live, while we all anticipate a new superior resurrection body. Remember Lord of the Rings? Return of the King? And poor Mr. Frodo of the Shire. He does not live in the end. He has to go to death. Why? Because his body could not handle bearing the ring all that time. He didn't have an immortal body. He had a mortal body, and he couldn't handle the brunt that it took from carrying the ring. This body just cannot handle it. And so the destruction that he incurred on that journey led him to death in the end. These verses focus on the inevitable deteriorating condition of the body. And again, take note of the repeated use of the farming lingo, as in verses 36 and 37, sowing. Here it's not literal seeds, obviously, but it's talking about the general human condition. There's debate whether this is referring to sowing and burial and death, but it seems like it is talking about the general human condition that we have, that we're born into this condition. And of course, death is the ultimate end, so we are eventually buried in the ground. But we live in a body that, again, is subject to decay, deterioration, corruption, ultimately death, all because of sin. God promised Adam, did he not? If you eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden that's in the middle of the garden, then you will die. And Adam ate, and he died. followed after his wife. The word translated perishable speaks of the breakdown of organic matter, as in how the human body decomposes. But it's raised as an immortal, indestructible, and incorruptible body. It's no longer going to be subject to the power of sin and death. And beloved, that's a body that you can look forward to if you're a believer in Christ. All of us feel the breakdown of this present body. We all get sick. We all get hurt. We grow old. And sometimes it feels like the decomposition is already beginning before we even get to the grave. Like death isn't even waiting. Right? But my hair is gone and my muscles are sagging and everything's starting to shrink away. You're going, wait, I'm not dead yet. But it seems like it's happening. 2 Corinthians 4:16, though our outer man is decaying, yet he can write, Paul says, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. You know, right now it's in the process of decaying. Right now. One day it will be buried in the ground because of sin. Because of what it truly is. Perishable. Perishable. And it raises questions regarding, you know, how much time should we be spending getting this body into shape? You know, health and fitness is a multi-billion dollar industry in this country and around the world. And certainly we could argue that a reasonable amount of time or endeavor might be put into this, but ultimately it's in vain. There is no fountain of youth. There is no girl with long flowing hair, magic hair, that can keep her mother young. Okay? Not true. And we might keep rearranging the furniture on the deck of the Titanic all we want, but the ship is going down, folks. It's going down. And that's why Paul writes to Timothy that bodily discipline is of little profit, but godliness, oh, godliness is profitable for all things, for this life and the life to come, 1 Timothy 4:8. This present deterioration, however, is admittedly difficult, especially for some of our youth to grasp. I mean, when you're a teenager, when you're in your 20s, and you're feeling pretty good, you know, you might think you're indestructible until you play bucketball, right? Okay? You might think you're indestructible. But as the decades in front of you become less than the decades behind you, then you begin to feel and expect the inevitable. Even our children, however, need to come to terms with this principle. Death is a precondition to attain that body. You know, this church has been praying just this past week for a young man of 19 years old who had a heart transplant. Now, that's pretty serious stuff. I mean, I was pretty shaken when my son had to have open heart surgery. That's nothing compared to having your heart replaced. All sorts of spiritual illustrations with that one. 19 years old having a heart transplant. That reminds us that even young people need to be aware of this. They need to be thinking about this. The only hope we have is to receive a body that will never suffer, will never perish. And yet this is a hope only for those who place their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. And that's why we always bring it back to this. That's why we are so completely freaked out and stoked about Jesus Christ in this church. And every Christian should be. Because it's all about Him. And if you're here this morning and have never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ to forgive your sins, my friend, that is your only hope for eternal salvation. I was talking just yesterday morning at the beach, looking out at the ocean. A guy had walked up there and was looking out at it and checking out the surf. And I walked up and was actually going over there to look at the surf. I'm like you guys. I'm like, I hope this guy didn't start talking to me. I just wanted to take a look and then go back and do whatever. But I walked up and just finally, you know, started talking with him. He was a Buddhist. Started talking to him all about Buddhism and Christianity and able to share Christ with him and just trying to help him understand. It's not about just community and being nice to people on earth and all that sort of stuff that they teach in Buddhism. This is about a relationship with God. There's a creator you must answer to. My friend, if you don't know Christ, you're not ready to meet your creator and you aren't ready to receive this body that we're talking about. The good news of the gospel is that if we will believe on Christ, He will forgive all our sins because He died on the cross for us and He rose from the dead. And He will give us new life now, eternal life now, and hope for eternity, and someday a new body beyond the grave. That brings us on to the second of the four descriptions, contrasting this body with that one to come. And I'm sorry I didn't give you enough room under point two for this. Hopefully you can jot a few notes if you want them. But look again in the verse, verse 43. This body is sown in dishonor. This earthly body has no honor. People do honorable things in their dishonorable body. And we remember people for many great honorable things they do. You think of the people that died in 9/11 and those firemen that heroically gave up their lives and other people like that. And they were honorable things they did, but they had dishonorable bodies. This body is dishonored. We live in shameful bodies in this life until the time of death due to our sin and corruption. But it is raised in glory. That's how it will be raised someday. Same word previously used of the earthly and heavenly bodies. That sinless, indestructible body will be of the same glory as our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Philippians 3:21 that Jesus will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Whoa! I love Philippians 3. If you haven't read Philippians 3, let me just do a little advertisement for Bible reading. Read Philippians 3. It's one of my favorite chapters. So much good stuff in there about our hope, about where righteousness is, about what Christ has done, about our future. Philippians 3:21, what I just read. Also, this body, notice, is sown in weakness because it's susceptible to every form of attack from within and without. Its final end is the epitome of weakness, of course. There's just no strength in the corpse. No strength is left in the corpse. But even now we are in weakness. The resurrection body is raised in power, however, on the very basis that it will have conquered the grave. Just as Jesus was raised in power, so our future body will be. So will every one of our loved ones that we have known, that knew Christ, that is currently in the grave. They await resurrection power. This body is also sown, it says, verse 44, a natural body. A natural body. It's a different word from the one in verse 42, but kind of along the same lines of the idea. This body is of this present world. It's suited to this world. It's designed for a soul. It's a soulish body so that we can live life on this earth with a soul. However, the resurrection body will be raised a spiritual body. Not because necessarily, I don't think this is getting at the point that we'll be able to walk through walls like Jesus did, although I think that's true. But it will be a spiritual body in that it is renovated by God's Spirit. It will be fit for heaven. It will no longer be subject to sin, death, and decay. Even this body is called a temple of the Holy Spirit, is it not? Look over in 1 Corinthians 6:19. If our body is currently a temple of the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, is an impetus to live pure lives, right? Not to fall into fornication and all that sort of thing, which is what chapter 6 is about, sexual immorality. But if this body can be a temple of the Holy Spirit, then how much more that body will be a perfectly prepared specimen able to live for all eternity. And we are assured that because there is a natural body, then there must also be a spiritual body. The natural comes first, then the spiritual. That is a powerful body. That is far more powerful than any earthly or heavenly body we know, for the simple reason that they are all subject to the inescapable consequences of sin, of decay and death, of destruction, or else the future judgment of God. But our future resurrection body will last literally for eternity. It's a subject that boggles the human mind to even think of being able to live forever. It's amazing. Beloved, that should offer you a reason not to lose hope in the face of death if you know Christ. It should offer you an impetus to tell others about Christ who don't know Him yet. It should drive us. When I was sharing with that Buddhist yesterday, he acknowledged that, you know, Christianity and people do nice things and everything. I tried to just help him understand, I don't do nice things because I'm just a nice guy. It's because I know God, because God has forgiven me. And if God has forgiven me, I want to forgive others. If God has done all this for me, and I know Christ and I've been transformed, then I want to live a different life, and I want to treat others as I want to be treated, and so on and so forth. We should be encouraged to live life in the present without fear of what happens in this life. Again, remember, Jesus is probably another reason Jesus would say not to fear those who kill this body, Matthew 10:28. We naturally are scared of people who would kill our body, but Jesus says not to fear them. The question is, where is your perspective today? Are you so distracted or discouraged by your earthly trials or challenges, the day-to-day struggles, that you don't even think beyond the moment, much less beyond this life? Or are you so engulfed in your earthly goals, the good times that you enjoy now, that you fail to remember your hope actually lies beyond the grave rather than beyond the gratification that you enjoy in this present body? Be assured, beloved, there is a future resurrection, and we should all long to attain to it. Again, I draw your attention to Philippians chapter 3, verse 11. Paul longed to attain to the resurrection of the dead. There's a third and final reason why physical death historically precedes the resurrection body, and that is death is the primary way to appreciate the relationship between this body and that body. We can appreciate the future body because we know what it's like to live in this body. When you get to the point of realizing that this sin-tainted body is not designed to last forever, as a Christian, you begin to appreciate that it's only a precursor to your future resurrection body. And I don't care if you look like Captain America or someone who's on the brink of going into the grave. The future body will be so far superior, so far better. Despite the vast contrast between the two, however, there is also a direct correlation. So I want to look at those two things as we wrap up here. The contrast between Adam and Christ and the correlation. Explicitly stated in verse 29. Verses 45 to 7 draw out the contrast between Adam and Christ, and then we get into the correlation. And again, it answers the important question, what is the relationship between the first and last Adam? Note the last Adam. No more are coming, folks. No more Adams are coming. Jesus Christ is the last Adam. He's the last hope. Well, what's the differences between them two? It's introduced with a quote taken in part from Genesis 2, verse 7. You see that there in verse 45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. Look at Genesis 2, verse 7 for that. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit, Paul adds. We are well informed of God's creation of mankind that began with Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 and 2. We recognize from Scripture that man did not descend from a long evolutionary process and develop into what history now identifies humankind as, taxonomically, as Homo sapiens. But God created man to be a living being, to worship and serve Him on this earth, to have a relationship with God. He put him in a garden of paradise. He gave him a perfect companion so that together they would enjoy one another's company, reproduce and live and worship to their Creator. And yet the deception of the woman and the choice of the man, the first Adam, to follow in her sin, tragically plunged the entire race into a broken relationship with God. The glorious message of Scripture, however, is again the gospel. Genesis 3:15, the first promise made to our first parents that there would be a seed to come from the woman to crush the serpent's head. And ultimately, he would reclaim the race, those who would trust in him. It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. No one else could come for this. Only Christ, the last Adam. The rest of verse 45 states he became a life-giving spirit. What a contrast. First Adam receives life, he becomes a living being, and then he plunges our entire race into death and separation from God. The last Adam comes along and he gives life. He gives spiritual life. The last Adam was sent from heaven to give eternal life to the fallen race of the first Adam. correlation, of course, comes in the fact that both the first and the last Adam represented all who would follow in their likeness. And that's where the image, we wear the image of each one. That's what that word means in verse 49. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we've worn the image, we've put it on, so we will wear the image of the heavenly. We follow in their likeness. But the spiritual life offered in Christ cannot come first, but it must follow the natural life. Hence the point of verse 46. Adam was a pattern that we follow after. We're earthy. And so the contrast involves these two men. The first is a pattern of coming to physical life, while the other gives eternal life to all who believe in him. The spiritual body must that's given at the resurrection will follow the natural. Only those who have been born into a natural Adamic-like body may receive the spiritual. And then verse 47 brings out that earthiness, that idea that one man is literally from the earth. He's made of dust. That's the idea of that word. He's made of matter taken from the earth, making him mortal. The second man, however, is literally from heaven, points to his essential nature. The essential nature of Jesus was heavenly, reminds us of his origin. Jesus did come down from heaven. He states that plainly in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And he's able to give life to all who believe in him because he was sent from God to do just that. The verb tense must be supplied. Many understand to refer to the future, that Christ will return, that he will come down from heaven. That's also true. But the point of the statement brings out the contrast. Adam was earthy, out of the dust, out of the ground. Christ is heavenly, came from heaven. Came so that all who will believe in him will someday have resurrected bodies like his. This is not true of any other historical figure, right? This is the problem with Buddha or Muhammad or Joseph Smith or any other number of religious leaders. None of them can give a hope of resurrection, of a resurrection body in the future, because none of them rose from the dead. They're all still dead. One last thing. The correlation between this body and that one, verses 48 and 49. 48, notice, introduces the correlation between the body of Adam and the resurrection body, patterned after Christ. And all humanity here is divided into two different groups, right? All of us bear the image of the earthly. That's everybody. Everybody who's born into the human race bears that image. It is only those who believe in Christ who will bear the image of the heavenly. And that's the hope that Paul ends with in verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Notice he includes himself in that. He's included. All Christians are included. We still exist inside of an earthy body. We will until we check it out, either until we die, again, which is the historic way, or until the rapture, until that instantaneous change that we learn about next week in verses 51 and following. We must be fundamentally transformed in nature from being earthy to being heavenly. Again, this is a clear reference to those who will receive the resurrection body because they know Christ. This whole passage has them in view. This is not talking about the resurrection of the dead generally unto judgment that we read about in like John chapter 5 that was read earlier in the service or in Revelation 20 with the great white throne judgment and so on. This is referring to those who are resurrected with a new body that will be indestructible, that will live forever. Again, the question arises, are you among the heavenly or are you only among the earthy? Have you trusted in the Savior from heaven to forgive your sins? This is the correlation made in verse 49. Every Christian knows all too well that we are patterned after the first Adam. We feel all the effects of the fall, of being earthy. The earthly image. But we'll also bear the image of the heavenly. That's our hope.
And if we're to appreciate what the future body will be like in its immortality, we need to grasp the reality of having lived our lives in this present one, so that every sickness, every pain, every trial you endure, every hurt, and even every death reminds us that this body is temporary and we have a permanent body to look forward to. It is a resurrection body fit for eternity that we will bear the image of. This whole chapter really challenges us to look beyond our present circumstances. And that's admittedly difficult to do because we live in a world where day-to-day life drags us down. But it challenges us to look beyond that and to put our hope beyond this life and what will come. Every day we're faced with questions like how to best spend our time. How will we pay our bills? How will we mend a relationship? How will our kids turn out? When will this trial end? And numerous other life issues. And sometimes it's difficult to look ahead, but we need to do that. In answering the skeptic, Paul has articulated the reality of a resurrection body for every one of us who placed our faith in Jesus Christ. And so the reality of the resurrection of the dead is also defended. See, did you know that even Captain America in his new body had a major problem? He was still susceptible to death. He was still susceptible to whatever the enemies could bring at him because he would still die someday. It wasn't a body that was immortal. You and I have an immortal body to look forward to. Let's live now in the present like we are anticipating that great hope in the future. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and your word today. We thank you for what we learned from this passage. Help us, God, as we seek to get our eyes off of our just daily challenges and circumstances and put them on eternity. Help us to look ahead and to know that we have the hope of a future resurrection body. God, we thank you for what we learn here. We pray that as we finish out this chapter and also see that amazing point when that will happen, that some will not even undergo death, some will be instantly changed. Father, as we look into that next week and again are challenged to live for your glory, help us to do so. And as we go out this week, help us to be ready to share your good news, the good news of the gospel with others, so that they too might come to know Christ and have a hope beyond this grave. Thank you, God. Though we are dying, it is dying to live in hopes of our eternal glory in heaven. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.